Now, a very good evening to all who've gathered with us. It's lovely to see the hall so well filled again, and to saints from other places especially, we give you a warm welcome and thank you for coming. Our subject this evening, as the sessions of study draw to a close, we have been moving progressively through the events that will happen following the rapture of the church. And this evening brings us to the commencement of the millennial age, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth. However, in the studies we've had of the events on earth in the 7 week of years period, that is, that 7 year period that elapses between the coming of the Lord to the air and his return to the earth, as we have been thinking about the many events that take place in that 7 year period, we have been left with the prospect of a world that is absolutely shattered. Politically, economically, spiritually, physically, geographically, every possible way, the earth is a smouldering mess. And yet, immediately after the return of the Lord Jesus to that wrecked earth, there is established a glorious kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Now we need, first of all perhaps, to think of how it can be that that shattered globe can become the scene of a glorious kingdom. Perhaps even before that, we need to think why there will be that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And in fact, the written question we had in the box the other day, that we deliberately deferred till this evening, asked exactly that question. Why will there be a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus here upon the earth? We'll seek to answer that question first. Perhaps the primary purpose of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus is that it will be the period of the manifestation and display of his glory in the scene in which he was so cruelly and wickedly rejected. I call that the primary purpose because it's to do with the glory of Christ. And that will ever be foremost in the mind of our God. The Lord Jesus came at his first advent. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. When he comes at his second advent, it will be to the same people. They will recognize him, according to Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 12. They will recognize him as the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as a woman mourneth for her only son. They will recognize him as the true Messiah, and the millennial reign of Christ on earth will be in measure the glorious reward from a delighted father to the son who did his will in the days of his flesh. It will be the Lord Jesus manifest in the reward of his glory. There is another reason relative to Israel. God has established in the past certain one-sided covenants with his people Israel. That is, God has made a contract with them that is entirely one-sided. God has said, I will. It's not contingent on their behavior like the Mosaic covenant was. The covenant that was struck with Moses was, God said, if you do, then I will. But if you do something else, then I will do something else. The covenant based on law was a covenant which was two-sided. It was conditional. It was conditional upon the obedience of the people. If they behaved themselves, they were blessed, and if they didn't, they were judged. But the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was reinforced to David, was of an everlasting kingdom that God would bring into being, and it was not conditional upon the behavior of the nation. Now, in order to fulfill his own promise and his own covenant, God must bring in that millennial reign. In fact, the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of is all to do with that millennial age. That's when the new covenant will come in to its fullness. So in order to be true to Christ, there will be a millennial reign. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? To be true to himself, God must see to it that there is a millennial reign. For he has made a covenant with his earthly people, totally one-sided, and God will see that what he has promised, he will perform. There is also the suggestion, with which I personally have a great deal of sympathy, there is also the suggestion that we see, even in the work of creation, a picture of the unfolding of the ages. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and on the seventh day, God rested. Says the scripture, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. So it might just be that in God's purpose in time, he sees a period of 7 days, each of 1,000 years. Is it only coincidental that Old Testament history is, as we count time, virtually exactly 4,000 years? That this age, which we have seen, must surely end soon with the rapture, is a period of 2,000 years. Or if 1,000 years is 1 day, 2 days. It would be therefore completely fitting in that picture if after 4 days and 2 days there came the seventh day, which was a Sabbath of rest, a day of 1,000 years in which the earth, which has been in turmoil ever since the fall, rests. Very often, the seventh day is seen as giving way to the eighth day, a day of new beginnings. It's why we break bread, for instance, on the first day of the week. Not because it's day number one, but because it's really day number eight. The six days have passed, the seventh has passed, and the eighth has dawned. The first day of the week is really an eighth day. It's the day of resurrection. The Lord Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. It was an eighth day. So it could well be. We're not pushing it. I'm just suggesting it as something to be thought about. That 6 days of 1,000 years have elapsed in earth's history, to be followed by a day of 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ, to be followed by the day of God, the eighth day, the eternal day. Now there are some reasons to do with why there will be a millennial reign of Christ. It is Revelation that tells us that it's 1,000-year period. None of the Old Testament scriptures do. But if we were just to take the time to read all the Old Testament prophecies that deal with the establishment of this wonderful kingdom upon earth, we would not only be here all night, we would be most of tomorrow as well. The scriptures are full of divine reference to this wonderful kingdom that will be established. So then let's come back to the point of a millennial kingdom of glory being established upon a world that has been wrecked, not only by men and their military excursions, but more so, far more so, has been devastated under the series of judgments that God has poured out through that 7-year period. The seven seals, which led to the seven trumpets, which led to the seven bowls of wrath, have left the world shuddering and reeling, not only the earth, but the heavens as well. Well, let's turn to the Word of God, please, and see what we read in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now, the book of Revelation speaks about a new heavens and a new earth that will be brought into being when time is no more. In other words, after the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, there will then be a new heavens and a new earth, which is the eternal state. But this new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65 cannot be that, because it then goes on to describe things that still happen in time. Let's read it. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter number 36. Verse number 33 of Ezekiel 36. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. Men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. What a rest. What a lovely calm there is about these verses, isn't there? That out of the shattered remains of the land of Palestine, that has not only endured all the effects of the judgments of God, but has had all the Gentile armies waging war upon it for years, where Jerusalem has been destroyed, where the ground is littered with the bones and the debris of warfare, that as soon as the second advent takes place and the Lord Jesus comes and his feet touch Olivet, then at that time, according to the scriptures we've read from Isaiah and Ezekiel, he will work a work of creation. The shattered scene will be miraculously and wonderfully not only restored, but brought to a condition that it has never known. Mark carefully, the scripture doesn't say it will be like the Garden of Eden, but those who view it will say, this place that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. That will be the human estimation of the tremendous restorative work that the Lord Jesus will bring to pass, at least in Palestine. For it seems that in the millennium it is the land that is favored. There is a popular view, but I judged a wrong view, that the millennium brings with it global blessing. If we turn to Zechariah's prophecy, we'll find in chapter 14 that that is not the case. For in a clearly millennial scene, it speaks of the kings of the Gentiles coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple that is built in Jerusalem. It's clearly a millennial scene. And it speaks of those who will not come up. They will not bow the knee. They will not acknowledge the right of the Lord Jesus to rule and to reign. And for those people, there will still be famine and plague and pestilence. That's what Zechariah says. So the millennium will not be a scene of global restoration and global blessing, but that the land is miraculously recreated and restored, of that there is no doubt. The scripture speaks of the desert blossoming as a rose. It speaks of the sower overtaking the reaper. The land will be so fertile, it will produce so well, that they will not have time to bring in one harvest before it's time to sow the next. The sower will overtake the reaper. So as we visualize the earth coming into the millennial reign of Christ, then structurally, geographically, Palestine at least is going to be miraculously recreated and restored. And that scene of utter devastation, Jerusalem crumbled and destroyed, the whole land torn up, the whole place topographically altered. The Mount of Olives has been cleaved and moved to the north and the south. And other scriptures tell us that the mountains have been removed. Scripture prophesies that every valley shall be exalted and every hill shall be made low. It seems that Palestine then will be one great big fertile plain, and there will be one mount. And upon that mount will be the city of Zion. That the people of God are also involved in building is mentioned here as well. So it's not all just done for them. There isn't just suddenly a miraculous restoration of everything and they have to do nothing. But Isaiah particularly speaks of them building in the millennial scene. But there has to be a start. There has to be an initial restoration. And we've read of it in Isaiah 65 and Ezekiel 36. A miraculous restoration of things in that land. Now if you turn, please, to the scripture we've alluded to in Zechariah's prophecy. I'm aware that many of you, like myself, have enjoyed the fresh air this afternoon, and it's the end of a fairly heavy week, so we'll keep you moving through the scriptures to stave off that natural desire just to slumber. Now, as we turn to Zechariah 14, verse number 8 says, "And it shall be in that day," that is, the day when the Lord Jesus' feet touch the Mount of Olives, "it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. That is, respectively, the Mediterranean Sea and probably the Red Sea, but maybe the Persian Gulf, of which, of course, you know, they are connected once you get round by the Gulf of Aden and so forth. But we have to bear in mind that there's been great topographical changes at this time. Probably the earth is one landmass again, because the scripture says all the islands have fled away. So certainly, as far as we understand this prophecy, verse 8 of Zechariah 14, there are living waters, running water, that connects the former sea and the hinder sea, the Mediterranean and the Red Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it, that is Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Time and again we've read in this section, in that day, which is clearly the day when the Lord Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. There is that parenthetic section in the middle of what we read, where it describes to us how the Lord deals with the enemies of his people with the brightness of his coming, and gives that graphic description of how they are consumed away and how each lays hold upon his neighbor. But what we have then following is a description of what, in the mercy and the grace of God, will be the portion of those Gentiles who are left after the Lord has judged them at his coming. And they will have the opportunity to come up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They will have every opportunity to come into the same blessing as Israel is enjoying. But at least implicit in what the scripture says is that these kings and these nations will have to bow the knee. That's the only requirement. Now that tells us something very important about the millennial scene. It means that in these conditions, where the Lord Jesus is reigning in righteousness and peace, there will still be the tendency for rebellion. Why? Because the heart of man is no different then from what it is now. The human heart and the question of sin in the human heart will still be there. And so there will still be that innate natural tendency for men to turn away from and rebel against the revealed mind of God. The thing is, in the millennial day, they won't be able to get away with it. For every act of rebellion and every sin will be immediately known by the Lord who is exercising his omniscience. He knows everything that is going on in his kingdom. And he will have established a system of administration through which, as soon as he knows of something being done in rebellion in his kingdom, the orders will issue down through the administration that he's established, and that matter will be put right. There will be those who will die in the millennium who will be judicially put to death for rebellion. So we must remember that man's heart is not changed in the millennial scene. That is another reason, perhaps, why there is this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Because during the 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, we read the verses this morning, one of the things that happens is that Satan is bound. Satan is no longer operative in the millennial world. He is bound in the abyss. He cannot act. And what it will do in that 1,000-year period is put man to the test to show exactly what man is. The common cry amongst sociologists today is this: man is the product of his environment. And so we have all this money wasted on taking folk who wreck the houses that they live in, and they say, well, now if we take these people and move them away from this derelict council estate and we move them to a much nicer place, that will improve them. And then these same sociologists look all hurt and upset when they find that the nice new premises have been wrecked within the next couple of years. It's patently obvious that man is not the product of his environment. And if anything will prove definitively that man is not the product of his environment, it will be the millennial reign of Christ. For any rebellion that takes place then must originate in the heart of man. It cannot be from the promptings of the devil himself, because he's bound. Man will have been placed in conditions which are totally conducive to him glorifying God and fulfilling God's will. The very fact that he doesn't demonstrates that sin and wickedness lies deep in the heart of man. There's nothing environmentally to prompt him to rebel. He will want for nothing. There is nothing of an external tempting force by way of the devil's actions to make man rebel. The devil is bound. Any sin and rebellion in the millennial reign will originate in the heart of man himself. And after a 1,000-year period of righteous, equitable, fair judgment upon the face of the earth, as soon as Satan is released from the abyss, he finds a completely ready audience, ready to rebel against the reign of Christ. There's another reason for the millennium. It will prove exactly what lies in the heart of men. So we have to think about this scene in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 14. Clearly, Jerusalem is rebuilt. It's a scene of blessing. The temple is there. Now that, incidentally, and we don't have time to deal with it, of course, now, but that is the temple which Ezekiel describes from chapters 40 to 46 of his prophecy. It's Ezekiel's temple that will be built in Jerusalem. It will be a glorious place. In that temple will be reinstituted the sacrificial system. Now that might seem strange that there's a sacrificial system when the Lamb of God himself is enthroned in glory in the kingdom. I judge that all those sacrifices that are offered on the altar of Ezekiel's temple are retrospective and they are memorial in their character. They are not for the expiation of sin. They are a constant memorial before the nation of the work of Christ. They will now understand by divine enlightenment how the sacrificial death of Christ at Calvary was typified and foreshadowed in all the Levitical offerings of the past. And they will now keep those offerings and offer those sacrifices intelligently. And they will be of a memorial character, ever bringing before the nation the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will keep the feasts of Jehovah, Leviticus 23. And the last of those feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23 is the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast which foreshadowed Israel in millennial rest. They had to build booths and dwell in them. And it was a picture of peace and safety and the blessing of God. Now that feast is the one that's being kept here in Zechariah 14. And the nations of the earth are very welcome to come up and enjoy the blessings that are inherent in the keeping of that feast. But if they won't come up, there's the spirit of rebellion. If they won't come up, then the scripture says, no rain, plague, pestilence. There will be rebellion, and there will be judgment in the millennial scene. Whilst we're thinking of that, our minds might perhaps go to those very descriptive chapters of Matthew 24 and 25, in which the Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, describes to his disciples what will be the signs of the end time. And into chapter 25, the Lord Jesus is describing events on earth subsequent to his second advent, subsequent to the establishment of his reign, one of which is the judgment of people who will not acknowledge his right to rule and to reign. And of some it is said, they are cast into outer darkness. There is weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Others are cast into everlasting fire. Now that outer darkness, I want us just to think about that. For what we have out of the picture that is being painted by these scriptures we've read is a millennial scene which sees the land of Palestine restored and enjoying the blessing and the fruitfulness of God. But there is around Palestine a scene still characterized by rebellion. Now it seems that the land of Palestine is being constantly bathed in the light of the New Jerusalem that is revealed because the heavens are opened. Now let me say that again, because minds, if not bodies, are a wee bit tired now. Palestine, it seems, is bathing in the light that emanates from the New Jerusalem that has been revealed because the heavens are open. Those who were here this morning will remember that we pointed out the heavens are now closed. We can see into the heaven, the first heaven where the birds fly. We can see into the stellar heavens, space. But the third heaven is closed to us. But Revelation 19 says that at the second advent of Christ, John says, and I saw heaven opened. Heaven opens, it's told us again in John chapter 1, and when heaven opens at the second advent of Christ, it does not close again. With heaven open, then people on earth, at least in the land, will be able to look up and see that new celestial city that has been prepared. We're not told in Revelation that it's built for the occasion. I judge it is there already. We can't see it because heaven's closed. But in the millennial scene, heaven will be opened. And in a few minutes, we'll turn to the scriptures in Revelation and try and substantiate that point of view. But just for the moment, if we just accept, if we may, that that is the case, and that there is this wonderful, glorious light bathing the favored land of Palestine in its blessing, then outside of that sphere, outside of that area that is bathed in the light of heaven, that could well be what is outer darkness. See, outer darkness is physical. There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Could it indeed be prefigured in the plague that came upon Egypt, when God sent upon Egypt a darkness that could be felt, and yet they could see Israel with light in their dwellings? The only thing that stopped the Egyptian enjoying the same blessing as the children of Israel was the pride and the rebellion of their hearts. Now I'm aware, dear brethren, and sisters of course, brethren is a collective word, isn't it? It involves us all. I'm aware that what I'm saying is contrary to what has been generally taught for a long time. Again, if I had that health warning card, I would hold it up. I would hold it up gladly. But I would also ask you just to consider the scriptures that we've pointed out. For many of these scriptures don't see the light of day in the ministry that we receive. There is this popular conception that the millennial reign of Christ is just a scene of global bliss and everything in the garden is lovely. But that is not what the scripture teaches about it. The scripture shows that there is still rebellion, there will still be plague, there will still be drought, there will still be judgment, because the Lord is reigning in righteousness and peace. If there was no rebellion and no sin, there would be no need for the rod of iron with which he rules. So then, it could well be that the outer darkness spoken of in this context, in Matthew chapter 25, is that scene outwith, the scene of celestial light and glory in which the restored nation is bathing. Now, with those things in mind, let's turn, please, to the book of Revelation. And we'll turn, please, to chapter 21. Now, one thing I can say with confidence is that the vast majority of commentators, and as I understand it, the vast majority of our teaching brethren, would be in agreement that the first eight verses of Revelation 21 are a glimpse of the eternal state. Time has come to an end in these first eight verses, and verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 21 describe for us things that will be true of the eternal condition when time has come to an end. And we'll be thinking of some of those things tomorrow morning, God willing. But let's just notice that in verse 1 of chapter 21, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." Now look across, please, to verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So then, the question is, are these two cities the same city? The city in verse number 2 and the city in verse number 10. I think we're very safe to say quite categorically that the answer to that is yes. It is the same city. So therefore, we must have in the first 8 verses a different view of the same city from that which is presented to us in verse 9 onwards. If the first 8 verses deal with the eternal view of that city, then from verse 9 onwards, we are given a millennial view of that city. Let me say that again, please. Verses 1 to 8 give an eternal view of that city. Verses 9 onwards give us the millennial view of that same city. Now, the way in which I picture it in my own mind is this, that in the millennial reign of Christ, when the heaven is opened and people on earth are able for the first time to see some of the events and characteristics of heaven itself, that they will be able to see from earth this glorious city suspended over the earth. The inhabitants of that celestial city are the church, you and me, if we are saved by the grace of God tonight. We will be the inhabitants of that celestial city as it sits in wonderful splendor, in what would be known by people today as geostationary orbit above the earth. That is, it is in a fixed position relative to the earth, over the earth. It is above the land of Palestine. It is seen simply because heaven is opened. And men can look and see suspended over the earth that celestial city. The light from it is shed abroad, much as we might describe it if we were to have here tonight a football and a torch. If we shone a torch onto the football, it would leave a pool of light. And in my reading of the scriptures, that's how things will be in a millennial day. The light emanating from the celestial city will shine upon the earthly city. In other words, there will be a heavenly and earthly correlation. There will be a temple city in heaven. There will be a city with a temple on earth. The one is the residence of the church. The other is the center and the residence of restored Israel. Now, if you're feeling a bit sleepy, give yourself a nip, because you've got to listen to this next bit really carefully. If that is a right interpretation of things, we have to ask ourselves, where does everybody fit? Not a problem in the celestial city, because its dimensions are 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. It is a cube. It is, apart from perhaps a pyramid structure, the only shape that satisfies the dimensions given in the Word of God. I take them literally. They're not symbolic. It states a number. It states a unit. That's what the measurements are in our own measurements today, miles. So here is a city which is a cube, and it is 1,400 miles on every side. No problem there in accommodating the saved of the church. Remember, we'll have bodies. It has actually been estimated, and the man who did this estimation is a believer, but he is also a city planner. He's a man who's used to working with the formulae that decide what sort of shape and size you have to make a city to accommodate a certain number of people. He's done quite a lot of work on this, and by his skilled estimation, he suggests that that cubic city has sufficient capacity to give the normal living space that is allowed for people to the entire population of the world since the world was created. That's what a cube of those dimensions would be capable of accommodating. Now, we know that not everyone that ever lived is going to be in that city. We know that. But isn't it a mark of the grace of God, if those figures are correct, and if that celestial city has been prepared from before time, it's only revealed in the millennial day. It's not built in the millennial day. It's been prepared aforetime. How typical of the grace of God that the celestial city is big enough for every man that ever lived, even though every man who ever lived will not be in it. There's never a limitation on the saving grace of God. But for the moment, in this millennial scene, the inhabitants of the celestial city are the members of the church. There we can see how it is possible for the scripture to be fulfilled, that we shall reign with him over the earth. The heaven is opened, you see. It ties in with the vision given, or explained at least, not so much a vision, but the explanation given by the Lord Jesus in the end of John chapter 1. Hereafter he says to Nathanael, "Ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Here is the communication, angelic communication, between the heavenly city and the earthly city. Angels ascending and descending, the messengers of God, and they're bringing the administrative instructions from heaven to earth and the reports of earth back to heaven. What about the Old Testament saints? Where are they? Because remember, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, according to Isaiah 26 and Daniel chapter 12, then the Old Testament saints are raised. Who do we mean by these Old Testament saints? Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that what we should mean by that term, Old Testament saints, is all those who have died justified by faith, who were in covenant relationship with God. Why do I say that? Because those who were taken out from among the dead at the rapture of the church were those who were in that church relationship with God. In other words, the saved since Pentecost. It was a selective resurrection. God was completing his program for the church, and so he took out from among the dead only those dead who belonged to the church. Now, at the second advent of Christ, God is going to complete his purpose in covenant with Israel. And in order to fulfill that, and to fulfill his promises to men like Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, he's going to bring out from among the dead all those who are in that covenant relationship with himself. Now, who might not be like that? Well, the men of Nineveh would be men who are not in covenant relationship with God. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And yet, when Jonah came and preached to them and told them that there was a God in heaven who was displeased with their behavior and they had to stop it, they did. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. The men of Nineveh, whom Jonah preached to, are men who are justified, men who will go into eternal blessing, but as far as I can see from Scripture, they will not be raised at the second advent because they're not in covenant relationship with God. God is just dealing with those who are related to Israel. You say, "Have you got a scripture, brother?" Yes, I have. Let me take you to it, please. It's in Matthew chapter 12. Then certain of the scribes, we're in verse 38 of Matthew 12. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now he's speaking about them, isn't he? An evil and adulterous generation. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The men of Nineveh shall rise with this generation. How do you understand that? So, well, maybe the word rise means something else. No, it doesn't. It's just the Greek word anastasis, the word for resurrection. This verse tells me that the men of Nineveh will rise at the same time as this evil and adulterous generation to which the Lord Jesus was speaking. If this is an evil and adulterous generation, they are not going to be raised at the second advent of Christ. They are going to be raised at the second resurrection, at the end of the millennium, to appear before the great white throne. They are an evil and adulterous generation. But the men of Nineveh are going to rise with them. You say, well, does that mean the men of Nineveh will appear before the great white throne? Yes. That's exactly what I believe. Now, I don't mean to deliberately knock another cherished notion off its perch. And brethren, I hope you do understand, please. I'm not, through this week, I haven't tried to be provocative. If we've provoked thought, fine. We're pleased about that. God knows our heart. We are not trying to be clever or provocative. What we are trying to do is calmly, rationally bring the scriptures before us to see what they actually say. Now, this scripture tells me in Matthew 12 that the men of Nineveh will not rise until this wicked and adulterous generation rises. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we've been thinking how that God has got a specific purpose for the church. It has its own resurrection at the rapture. And Israel, who have their own resurrection at the second advent. And the Gentile, who will have their resurrection to appear before the great white throne. You say, but we've always been taught the great white throne judgment is about the wicked dead. Well, I know we have. That's not what the Bible says. You see, the scripture says that all those who were not raised at the rapture and at the second advent will then be raised at the end of the millennium. They will all appear before the great white throne. And when they appear before the great white throne, the books will be opened and men will be judged out of the books. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And says the scripture, whoso's name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't say that everyone who appears before the great white throne doesn't have the name in the book of life. It says whoso's name was not found. Now, surely by implication alone, that means there will be those whose names are found. And the people whose names that will be found will be men like the men of Nineveh. They are not part of the church, so they have nothing to do with the rapture. They are not part of Israel, so they have nothing to do with the resurrection at the second advent. But they are justified by faith as Gentiles who are obedient to divine truth that was revealed to them. And as such, they will go into eternal blessing. But they're not raised to be in heaven because they're not part of the church. And they're not raised to enjoy millennial bliss because God never made a covenant with them to promise them that. They have no part in either program, so they're not raised until the end of the millennium. They will appear before the great white throne. They will be judged out of the books. And if their names are not found in the book of life, then they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I do hope tonight, dear saints of God, you will bear with me and understand that I'm not trying to be clever. But we have studied the scriptures. We're not claiming anything new. But all we're saying is that some of our cherished notions that perhaps we've never really thought about carefully before, some of them don't stand the test of what the Word of God actually says. All I can do is appeal to you to try and keep an open mind before the Lord until you've gone away and studied the book to see if these things be so. Don't accept it because I say it. Please don't reject it just because it's maybe different from what you believe. Search the scriptures and see if these things be so. Now, if we're right, if we are right about that, then let's think about that celestial city. It means that in the millennial reign of Christ, the celestial city which is on view in heaven is populated by the church. That not so much the Old Testament saints, but the redeemed of Israel, if we can call them that, it's a more particular title, it's more expressive, brings to our mind more what it really means, I think. The redeemed of Israel are raised, and they are here on earth enjoying millennial conditions. So now you say, whoa, hang on a minute. What's all this about raised men walking around on earth with men who've come through the tribulation? People who've never died. Do you have a problem with that? What about the fact that King David is going to literally reign on the earth? You say, well, I haven't heard that one before. Well, if you haven't heard that one before, it's because you haven't read Ezekiel chapter 34. And Ezekiel chapter 34 states quite clearly that David is going to reign as vice-regent of the Lord here on earth. Turn to it, please. Ezekiel chapter 34. Verse number 23 of Ezekiel 34. It would be a good idea, when you have time, please, to read the rest of the chapter, see the thing in its context, but for the moment we'll read from verse number 23. God says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and ye my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God." Who's David in this passage? It's obviously not a historical reference to David, because Ezekiel came after David, and he's speaking about future things concerning David. Some say, well, it really means the Lord. Well, nowhere else in Scripture is the Lord ever referred to as David. He's the root of David, the branch of David, son of David, the seed of David, but never David. Is he possibly one of the line of David? But no, because the Lord Jesus is the one who's seen as being the end of the line of David. Well, who's David then? Well, he's David. He's King David. And he's raised from the dead, and he's upon the throne in Israel. Do you have a problem with that? No, I don't. It's what the Scripture clearly says. Some say, well, it is really the Lord, you know. Well, if you read later on in Ezekiel's prophecy, you find that David, as the prince among the people, and he has rulers and nobles under him, he's part of this heavenly administration. The Lord Jesus is King of kings. That means there are other kings. And he's Lord of lords. That means there are other lords. And as part of the millennial administration, here is David reigning in Israel. And the Scripture calls him David, and I believe it is David. If he's not, then I'm sure one of you capable brethren and sisters will come and speak to me afterwards and say, you were right up the creek there, because David is not David. Well, you'll need to tell me, please, who David is. David, later on in Ezekiel's prophecy, as the prince of the people, comes to the altar and he is offering sacrifices. Remember, they're not to do with the expiation of sin, but they are memorial sacrifices that would not tie in any shape or form with David being a name given to the Lord Jesus. I am simple enough, unless I am corrected by my dear brethren and sisters, I am simple enough to believe the Scripture means what it says, that God will raise up David to be in the land, reigning upon the throne. That means if David at least is going to be in the millennial earth, and Daniel, we know, is going to be in the millennial earth, because the promise of the angel to him at the end of Daniel 12 was that he would take his rest and that he would be raised from the dead at the end of the days, and he would stand in his lot, that is, his inheritance. Daniel was promised an inheritance in the millennial kingdom, and at the end of the days of which he prophesied, he would be raised from the dead to stand in it. Now, if David's going to be there as a raised member of the redeemed of Israel, and Daniel's going to be there, then what's the problem with any of the other of the redeemed of Israel being there as well? When you think that the population of the world, when we come into the millennial scene, is going to be between only a quarter and a half of what it is now, there is, even as far as land space is concerned, plenty of room for billions of those who died in covenant relationship with their God. I stress that. Members of Israel who died in covenant relationship with their God, there's plenty of room for them to be raised and to occupy the millennial earth. What about the rest? I see the time's gone, so we must finish it here tonight, but continue it, God willing, in the morning as we think of the eternal condition. What about the rest? Well, the reason I believe why we have two views of the celestial city in Revelation 21 is that the second picture is of the millennial view. The city is seen in heaven. It is the dwelling place of the church, whilst on earth there are those who have come through the tribulation, and there are those of Israel who have been raised from the dead and who are here on earth as well. Once at the end of the millennium and time has finished and the devil has been cast into the lake of fire and there is no more sin and the earth has been purged and there is a new heavens and a new earth, then the first 8 verses of Revelation 21 come into play. And we see that celestial city, which can have no contact with a polluted earth, then come down to a new earth. And when it comes down, it is then the abiding place, not only of the church, but of the redeemed of Israel, and also of the justified of the Gentile nations who were raised at the second resurrection to appear before the great white throne. That means that within that celestial city, there is room for every man and woman who's ever been justified by faith. The only principle upon which a man can ever be right with God for the whole of time. There is room in that celestial city for everyone who's been justified by faith, regardless of whether they're a member of the church or Israel or the Gentile nations. In the eternal condition, they can all be in that city which has now descended to earth itself. That's why the scripture says nothing that pollutes will ever enter that. It is a pure and a holy realm. That enables the scriptures such as Hebrews chapter 12 to find its fulfillment. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He expected to dwell in a glorious city, and so he shall. And so shall everyone of the redeemed of the Lord. They shall all dwell in that celestial city. But in the millennial reign, I am suggesting, that city is still situated in heaven. It is visible from the earth. Angels are ascending and descending on their administrative rounds. There is communication between the city and earth because the heaven is opened. But during the millennium, only the church is resident there. The redeemed of Israel are restored and in their earthly inheritance. The redeemed of the Gentile nations, prior to the church age, are not yet raised because they have no part in God's program for the church. They have no part in God's program for Israel, but they will, at the end of the millennium, be raised, be judged out of the books. Their names will be found in the book of life, and they will go on to inhabit the new earth in the new Jerusalem. What can I say as we conclude? I am very conscious and almost worried by the fact that things I've said tonight are distinctly at odds with much that has been regularly taught amongst the Lord's people. I can only ask you to take it from my heart. There's no desire to be clever. There's no desire to be controversial. There is certainly no desire to try and come up with something new. What we have tried to do is examine those beliefs we have had maybe for a long time in the light of the Word of God. Now, if I've misinterpreted the Scriptures, then I am exceptionally sorry for that. I've been much before the Lord for help to teach the Scriptures exactly as they are. Now, if the Scriptures have been taught correctly, and the result of that is that our own perceptions and cherished views have been challenged, then I think we must take that as from the Lord. But please consider these things as God gives us help. And at the end of it all, may the desire of our hearts be not so much to win the toss as to whether this means that or something else, but may the end of it all, first of all, be a moral challenge to every one of us. Seeing these things are going to be, what manner of people ought we to be? That should be the first responsibility. Secondly, may God reveal something fresh of the glories of Christ, the man who, after his suffering and rejection, is going to be manifested in glory in the coming millennial kingdom, and the Lamb shall be all the glory in that blessed land. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, as we bow before thee afresh this evening, we give thanks that we have had another opportunity to sit and study thy word together. We're very mindful, our God, that it is thy word. And we pray that we may each of us be given help of the Spirit of God to understand it and to get a grasp of it. We know thou art able tonight, our God, in thy great power, to erase from our minds anything that has been said which is contrary to the truth of the Scriptures. Anything which would do despite to thy purpose or to the person and the glories of Christ. Our God, if anything has been said that was unwise or unedifying, in thy great goodness tonight, our God, take it from our minds. If there has been that said which would instruct thy people as to thy ways, and would in any way lead us to a deeper appreciation of the glories of thy beloved Son, our God, wilt thou minister it through the Spirit of God as food to our souls, that we may grow thereby. To each one of us, our God, give the desire and the help, we pray, to be like those noble Bereans and to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. We commit these things to thee, our God, and thank thee for every dear saint who's with us this evening. We pray that there will have been something for every soul. And above all, may there be that fresh revelation to our hearts, so prone to grow cold, of the glories of thy beloved Son. We thank thee, our God, for thy wonderful grace that has saved us. We thank and bless thee for the salvation of our souls. And thank thee that we're going to be taken out of this scene before all these dreadful judgments will be poured out upon a wicked earth. We pray for those around us, our God, those whom perhaps we have spoken to even today about their need of salvation. We think of unsaved loved ones. We lovingly commit them all to thee and pray that in thy rich mercy thou wilt visit them in thy grace and save them. And so, our God, we commend ourselves into thy hands. We're very mindful of our need. We pray that thou wilt visit us and meet us in all our need and weakness tonight, and grant us a blessing from thyself. For this opportunity now for fellowship, one with the other, we thank thee. And we thank thee too for refreshment provided for us. Thou hast been so good to us in these past days. We thank thee for all that has been necessary for the well-being of our body and soul. And we pray, our God, thou wilt bless to us now the refreshment provided. For all thy mercies, for thy goodness, thy love, and thy grace, and above all, for the person of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, we give thanks in his precious name. Amen.